Let's pray this morning, and we'll get into some things. I want to share with you some things this morning that we've been dreaming about and imagining within Mustard Seed. So let's pray. God, for these stories from Scripture that we are about to read, for these stories that are represented in this room, I pray this morning that we can see how these ancient stories match up with our personal stories. God, help us to see how, as people tried to live out this faith over the last thousands of years, but particularly this story from 2,000 years ago, that we can understand what it means for us to live out this faith today. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So I have a picture I want to put up here on the screen. It might immediately cause all sorts of reactions. Okay? And I didn't... The reactions you're having are probably not at all what I'm going to say about this picture, but I just know that by the fact that it's Fox News, there will be some in this room who will immediately say, I do not watch Fox News, and there will be some in this room who are very comfortable and enjoy watching Fox News, and all of you are welcome here. And there will be some... There will be some who will say mother and breadwinner questions about impact on the family unit. I honestly have no idea what the topic was that they were talking about. But some of you might see that and it might raise something within you about, well, what is the role of a mother in the home or out of the home? And so you might be on edge about that. That's not what I'm here to talk about. But I do want you to pay attention to what causes you to be on edge even as you look at this picture. Here's what I want to talk about with this picture. Is this is a common thing, even though this is a picture of Fox News, I want to talk about our MSNBC culture, okay? And I'm choosing MSNBC only because it starts with M, all right? That'll become more clear in a few moments. But one of the things that you commonly see on cable news networks, if you watch, I don't even watch cable news networks, but I've seen enough to know that you often have a scenario like this, where you have the middle-of-the-road person represented by the network in the center, okay, theoretically. And then on either side, you have these two talking heads, these two voices, that they will often bring them on to represent these other views, right? Have you ever seen this on a cable network news where it's like, here's this person over here, and they think this, and here's this person over here, and they think this. And so the reason I chose this picture was not because it was Fox News or Mother and Breadwinner. It just represents a scene that you often see. And really what happens, though, there's two things that happen. First of all, how many times have you ever actually seen the people on either side actually seem to be listening to what the other person is saying? Or are they just trying to get their words in, right? But the other thing that happens is usually the reason that the people chooses, or the reason that the network chooses the people that they are going to choose, and no matter what network we're talking about, Fox News, MSNBC, CNN, I don't know. There's others, I'm sure. But they just want people with these extreme viewpoints, right? And so they end up getting people that have these polarizing figures, somebody who comes from this camp who's very strong in what they think and what they say about what this side, the pro mother and breadwinner side, I guess. And then they have this person over here who also feels very strongly something probably almost exactly completely different from what this person over here, and they feel very strongly and they speak very strongly. And so they intentionally bring these two voices that polarize this conversation because it's really interesting sometimes. It's really interesting to watch. And what this does is this creates, I mean, this doesn't just happen on cable network news, right? I mean, I've been on Facebook. We see the same kinds of things happen. And so one of the things that I fear, though, that this picture represents, and I don't know if this is just a sign of the time that we live in or if this has actually helped cultivate the time that we live in, I don't know. But we live in a time where it is very easy to recognize someone or see someone only based on what their labels are, only based on what their views are, and then quickly, easily put them into the pro mother and breadwinner camp or the aunt. I don't know. I have no idea. Let's take that one down. But it's very easy for us to start to identify that person is Republican, that person is Democrat, that person is Christian, that person is not Christian, that person is liberal, that person... So you know what I'm saying? And so very quickly and very easily, we start to only see people based on what labels we put on them, and then it's almost like we can just easily polarize. And the truth is, most of us don't fit in an extreme in most of these things. That most of us are these people who we might recognize and see what's happening over here and see value in it. Sometimes we might, if we allow ourselves to, see what's happening over here and see parts of it that are good and parts of it that we have tension with. So that is an MSNBC culture. It is this need to kind of polarize things, to get opposite views, to spar with one another, just for the sake of getting their point across. Now, the opposite of that is what I want to call, this is why I chose MSNBC, right? The opposite is what I want to call a midrash culture. Now, a midrash culture, midrash is this, it started, it actually had its roots even around the time of Jesus in first century Judaism, and it was kind of already happening there. It kind of went back even maybe a little bit before Jesus, but it really started to develop in the time that followed in the decades and centuries even after Jesus as Judaism shifted and changed. But the idea of midrash is simply that I learn best by being in dialogue. I learn best by being in discussion. And so the rabbis who engaged in Midrash would come together and they would say, well, let's hold up this text, or let's have one of you present this view, and then we are all going to dialogue and discuss it, because we recognize and we believe that the more we engage with this together, the fuller, more beautiful understanding we will have. So it's not just this process of let's get together and let's polarize talking heads, right, and not even really listen, but it's this idea that let's put this topic, this text, this engagement here in the center and recognize that as we all start to talk through this, we will all come to a more beautiful and a fuller understanding of what is happening. For them particularly, it was Scripture. But this same thing carries on even today. This is what academia should be based on, right? I mean, academia gets talking heads sometimes too. But the idea of the academic process, even like if you want to know if you're reading a paper from a journal or something like that, or if you have a doctor who is publishing something about how it's going to help you with whatever health problem you have, you want to know that it's peer-reviewed. Like, you want to know that somebody else has come along and looked at what's being said here and engaged with what's being said here, poked holes in what's being said here. The idea that there will be a fuller understanding. I think this concept of Midrash has to be central to who we are when we think about what it means to be church in Austin, church in the 21st century. That we recognize that we are not just these talking heads who firmly hold on to our view, but that we invite conversation and understanding, that if all of the people who are here, if all of the people who are not in this room, if the people who live across the street, the people who work in the cubicle next to you, the people at the coffee shop, if you understand that all of these people are created in the image of God, then what does it mean for you to open yourself up to see how God's image is represented in people who don't look like you, think like you, talk like you, act like you, so that maybe you can have a fuller understanding of the image of God? One of the things we've been doing in Mustard Seed this year is we're kind of really trying to step into what we call our core practices. And so one of those, we spent the first third of the year talking about Sabbath. Like, what does it mean for us to be people who have Sabbath? And we practiced living that, and we figured out that we're not very good at it, and it's really hard, and we're still stumbling along. But we're working on that. And now we've moved into what does it mean for us to be people who practice hospitality? So these are some things we've been learning there that I came to share with you as well. And here's why I think hospitality is so critical. I've been reading a book, I read a book a while ago called The Abundant Community. And it is written by these guys who are basically like, I guess you could say community developers. They just really work to help cities and organizations and neighborhoods figure out what does it mean to build richer, fuller community. All right? And so, or build abundant community, as you could say. And so this is one of the things that they say. When they talk about the marks of what abundant community looks like in the section of the book where they're summarizing it, they say this: hospitality is the welcoming of strangers. This is a third major property that defines an abundant community. There is always a welcome at the edge, regardless of how bonded the members of a community might be. A neighborhood is not really a competent or abundant community if strangers are not welcome. So any of us who have spent any amount of time in church, maybe today is your first time back in church in years. Maybe you have hardly missed a Sunday a year for all of your life. But no question, one of the things that we crave and desire and long for when we come to be part of a church community of some time is that like relational, like we want to step into some kind of meaningful relationships, community as we call it, some kind of intimate network of trust that we have with other people. And what they're saying in here is a community is never going to be its fullest unless there is always room for others who might be different, others who might be considered strangers, to be able to come in and engage. So even as you are here and you have this longing, I want to be a part of this network, this foundation of people who are alongside me, understand that the fullest expression of those, that network of meaningful relationships, will never be at its best if it becomes this closed network. That it is this place that has this inviting edge that people can connect into and make their way into, this welcoming of strangers, which is a practice that Christians have been experiencing all the way through the life of the Christian faith. So that being said, I want to look at a story today and that's found in Scripture that I feel like holds up so much what this idea is. And I'm going to start in the middle of the story because of my memory of reading this for the first time. I grew up in Colorado. Anybody grew up in Colorado? Anybody else? No. Wow. Anybody grew up in California? It's Austin. Yeah, I knew you'd reach it. Anybody grew up in Texas?
Yeah,
going for the easy ones. I grew up in Colorado, and so that meant I got to spend a lot of time in the mountains. That meant like a youth group experience for us was every summer, besides just going to summer camp in beautiful places. We also had a backpack trip. And so I think it was my sophomore year we had a backpack trip, and only guys signed up for it, so I'm not sure if that was good or bad for what happened around the campfire at night, but only guys signed up for this backpack trip. And so we went, I feel like my memory now is it was like a 7-day trip. It was probably really only 3 or 4, but I feel like it was longer than that. But so we drove up, we parked in the, you know, our church van in the trailhead parking lot. We all strapped on our packs, and every day we moved to a new location. You know, so we do a trek in and find this place to set up camp and have this beautiful camp and enjoy the night there. We'd take it down. We'd move on to the next day. Every day they would assign one of us to be the leader for the day. Like, I was the leader the first day, the 15-year-old high school sophomore who has to figure out how to get all of us to the right place. And let's just say that they had to kind of stop me about half a mile down the trail and say, you missed the turn back there, let's go back. So I was kind of the leader. But I remember about 4 days in, we had camped overnight right up above the trail where there was this just beautiful mountain lake. And so whoever that morning was selected to be the leader, and so they gave them their little instructions that they had prepared in advance. And all that was written on their little piece of paper was, solo. And then they explained to us, for the next 24 hours, each of you is going to spend alone. We're going to designate a space for each of you and spread you out here in these mountain woods for 24 hours. And they said, you can bring your sleeping bag, you can bring like one little baggie of summer sausage, here you go, and some water. And those trash bags we told you to bring, you can use those to build some sort of shelter for yourself. So they took us down this trail, and here's what I remember is, we're walking down this trail this way, and the mountain kind of goes down a little bit further and opens up to this beautiful mountain lake, and then on the other side of the trail, it just kind of continues up. So they would take us, and about every 50 yards, we weren't that spread out, and we had whistles, we weren't going to die, but about every 50 yards, they would tell one of us, okay, just go up above the trail right here, and this is going to be your spot, and spend the next 24 hours. I only really remember about 3 things from that 24 hours. I remember that I took one sleeping bag and kind of made half of a tent and pulled the other half of the sleeping bag over the bottom half of my, I'm sorry, sleeping bag, trash bag, clean trash bag, not used, and I pulled the other half up over my legs so that if it did rain, I would be dry. I remember that my summer sausage did not last long. Okay, I remember four things. I remember that one of the rascals on either side of me was making animal sounds sometime in the afternoon as he was getting bored. And I remember this. I thought, if I'm out here, I'm sure that this would probably be a good time to read my Bible. They did let us bring our Bible. So I just remember starting to read Acts. I grew up in church, and I read this story that I am about to read to you. I have no memory of ever reading this story before that day. But that day, as will become very clear in a moment, the story really was memorable. And I think I started in Acts 1, but this is what I remember reading all the way in Acts chapter 10, after I'd already finished the little bit of summer sausage that I had. And this story is so kind of weird. So, and I don't even remember all of the story I'm going to read to you today, just this. The next day, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. So Peter's there. He's praying. It's probably around 3 in the afternoon, just based on the time construct that it lays out in this passage. He's just up there praying, and as he's praying, he has this, either this actual sheet comes down or this vision, and it's filled with animals that he would have been prohibited from eating. Like, those are all animals that the Old Testament would have said, do not eat these animals, they are not clean. And then he has this word from God say, eat these. Do not call anything unclean that I have called clean. And then it goes away and he doesn't actually get to eat. So I'm sitting on this mountainside, summer sausage gone, like occasionally smelling the bag just to at least like tantalize my taste buds because there was summer sausage scent left over in the bag, reading this. You can see why I remembered that story, but it's also just really weird. Like, it's weird to picture a sheet coming down with snakes and animals and stuff that I honestly would not really want to eat. This is not in my notes, but this just made me think of this, so I'm going to throw it out. We love to watch Chopped at our house on Food Network, and my kids keep telling me, "Daddy, you should go on Chopped," because I like to just figure out what's in the fridge, and half the time it's good and half the time it's not. But I don't want to go on Chopped because I'm afraid this is what the basket would look like if I were to open it, right? Like, they'd open it up and I'd have to butcher a fish or an octa. I am not going on Chopped. All right. So, yeah, that's not in my notes, but, you know. So here's the backstory of this. This comes in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 1 through Acts chapter 4 or 5, I guess all the way to 6, there's like this giant love-in that happens in Jerusalem. I actually talked a little bit about this last time I was here a few months ago, but you had people who'd come from all over to come and be in Jerusalem, and that was when the Holy Spirit came and the church started. And so for several months, you just had this group of thousands of people who were just loving being the church together and figuring out what does it mean for us to follow Jesus. But then this persecution broke out and they were scattered. In Acts chapter 7, Acts chapter 8, it's just all of a sudden like things were not going well, and so they just all had to disperse. And some of them had to go back home, and some of them were like, well, what do we do now? Especially the people who had been like the disciples and the key followers of Jesus. And so this story happens right after Peter, who's the subject of this story, had left Jerusalem. It says he traveled, he wandered through the city called Lydda, and he landed in this city called Joppa, which is where this prayer happens. And he's really trying to figure out, what is next for me? What does it mean for me? I know that Jesus called me to go and make disciples. I know that Jesus called me to help like get this follower of Jesus church thing started, but he's just sitting on the roof of this church praying and saying, God, where will you lead me next? What will you have me do? And he has this. So let me give you a little bit of a meanwhile. That started in verse 9 of Acts chapter 10. Let's go backwards to chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Pause there for a second, Stephen. So Caesarea is like this prominent Roman-influenced city. There would have been hundreds and hundreds of Roman soldiers, and this guy was a leader of about 100 of those soldiers, okay? But he's a God-fearer, which means somewhere along the way he's learned about this Old Testament God of the Jews and says, there's something to this I kind of like. So he was curious about it, and he was trying to understand more about it. So he's kind of following the same God that would be the Judeo-Christian God, but didn't fully, like, he's also a centurion in the Roman army. And so he's trying to figure all of this out, and he has this dream from God saying, I see the good that you are doing. Okay? All right, keep going. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Is that all I have for that one? Yeah, that's all I have for that one. So before Peter has this vision, or about, actually the way the timeline lays out, about the same time Peter has the weird sheet, snake, reptile stuff that they put in baskets on chopped vision, Cornelius, in this city called Caesarea, which is just up the coast, has this vision of send this angel down to see this other guy. Okay? So let's keep going. Now, this is right after Peter's vision now. Now I'm back in line. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guests. Now there's something you have to know about this. Peter is in a city called Joppa. Joppa was a natural harbor city. The view that he probably had from that roof was this beautiful view looking out over the Mediterranean. It was this natural harbor, small town that when they were building, not that one, when they were building the temple in Jerusalem and they had to bring in all of these materials and trees and all that, they brought them here and then hiked them across the land. So it is this natural harbor, but this guy named Herod kind of did not get along well with the people of Joppa, meaning the people of Joppa did not get along well with Herod, and they made life difficult for him. So Herod went up the coast and built his own harbor, now you can go, called Caesarea. Sometimes this is called Caesarea Maritima. And that like white thing over there, two-thirds away on the left, is like this giant temple to Caesar. There's like this giant statue of Caesar in the middle. This thing coming out around the middle was a man-made harbor. This is like early in the first century. They actually dumped concrete. Some of that is still left over there. He made his own harbor. Down at the south end down there is a theater, and if you would continue down that road a ways, you would get to Joppa. In this city is where Cornelius and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Roman soldiers are. So Peter's down in Joppa, this place that is a little bit more resistant and a little bit safer feeling for him to be. And up the way is this city that Herod had built that has all of these Roman soldiers stationed in it. If you are Peter, this is a scary place. Because not that long ago, these are some of the same people who would have been in Jerusalem and crucified Jesus. Not that long ago, these are some of the people who would have been in tension and saying, why are you causing all of these problems here? And he had to go before rulers and authorities. But now here he is in Joppa. And God says, do not call anything unclean that God has made clean. And these messengers show up and say, come with us. There is no way Peter would have gone there without God saying, go there. Like without the clear directive of God to say, do you understand what is about to happen? I'm going to call you to this place that in your mid-morning immediate dreams, planning your day over coffee, you would not choose to do. So the next day. Next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. He got friends to come with him. What are they going to do, right? But apparently that felt good. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. And as he talked, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So he comes and he shows up. Let's do one. Let's just keep going. A couple more slides. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. So God is the one who is moving ahead here. God is the one who comes to Cornelius and says, Cornelius, I know that you are trying to understand what is this way of life, and you're curious, and so call for this Peter. And God goes to Peter and says, he just gives him this weird vision, but then he says, I'm preparing you for something, and then these guys show up to take Peter to this place Peter would never have gone. Because God's heart is to call people who are created in the image of God into the fullness of life that they are invited to. And the nature and the heart of Vox, and the nature and the heart of us at Mustard Seed, and the nature and the heart of the church is to be and to understand that we are this people who God has called to be this ongoing community of the kingdom of God, to show and to invite people into the fullness of what humanity is intended to be, who we are created to be. I want to say something that is really straightforward and really simple and summarizes all of this up, but so hard to live with tomorrow and so hard to live with too. Maybe not for you. It is for me, okay? The person that you see as a stranger is not a stranger to God. Now, that's easy to say. For Peter, he had all sorts of biases already in place based on what he'd grown up with, as if to say, that is not a safe place for me to go. So my question for us this morning is, where are your biases? Where are you cautious? Where are your labels? Where are the people who don't make sense to you because they're strangers and because they're different? Can you recognize and can you understand that they too are created in the image of God? And they're broken, just like you have your own ways where you are broken. But that our heart at the church is to be this community that is a hospitable, not hostile, hospitable community to engage. And I think so much of the reason that the church has had this tension and has even seen that our culture is kind of against the church is the church has lost this flavor of hospitality. And there is this tension that we should have, and here's why. Because we do, as Christians, believe that we have an understanding of how life works and how the world is intended to work that we believe is the right way. Like, that's what Christianity is. There is this God and there is this Jesus, and we are called to live into the fullness of that because we believe that that's what humanity was meant to be. So we naturally have a tension We naturally have a tension that we have something that others don't have or don't understand. The question is, will we polarize with that? Or will we be hospitable with that? Will we only label an us versus them? Or will we engage others out of that? And it's so easy in Christianity to just be the we're the ones who get it. We're the know-it-all religion. And that can't be what our posture is. 1 John chapter 4, John writes this, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." That's where hospitality begins. When you feel tension because your in-laws come and they want to put on Fox News, or your in-laws come and they want to put on CNN or MSNBC or whatever. When you feel tension because the person who's in the cubicle next to you rubs you wrong, or they believe something totally different than you believe. When you feel tension with people in this room, what is the fear that that is stirring? Like when you feel yourself tensing up, that is based on some kind of a fear of what this, the difference that comes from this person. And our role, our place as the church is not to be people of fear, but people of love, because in a few minutes we're going to come and we're going to stand around this table. We're going to gather around this bread and this juice, and we're going to be reminded that Christ came and Christ died on the cross because he first loved us. And if you want to know how you can love others, you begin with this knowledge, this deep fullness of understanding that you are loved. We love because he first loved us. And so our posture as we go out, I feel like Austin needs this so much. I know this is true in every city, but I care about Austin. I think Austin needs it so much. Is this churches full of people who have this posture of love and do hold on to, we believe in this Jesus, and we believe that in this work that Jesus did, and we believe that this Jesus represented what the fullness of Christ is. But we carry that with love, with hospitality, with invitation to others to come and see what it is. And also at the same time recognizing that we can learn from them, that they are created in the image of God, and we can be sharpened by what they believe. So let me close with a quote that actually came from NPR. Don't tell Gideon. Because I didn't hear it on NPR, I found it through somebody else who had quoted it. So, but this is from a guy named Jean Vanier. And I'll just put it up because it's just so good. I was kind of disappointed when I sent Gideon my slides that he didn't get the fantastic picture of Jean Vanier that I had, because Waylon, you should put that on the blog this week with the questions that you post, just because it's a great picture of this old, loving-looking dude. All right. This is what he said. He was on the On Being podcast with Krista Tippett, and he said, "We can't change the world, but I can change. And if I change, and I seek to be more open to people and less frightened of relationship, if I begin to see what is beautiful within them, if I recognize also that there's brokenness because I'm also broken and that's okay, then there's something that begins to happen within ourselves and the acceptance of ourselves and the love of people." My question for you is, as you come to this table in a few moments, where do you need to change? Where do you need to recognize that you are loved, but that as you grow into the fullness of who you are created to be in the image of God, that by doing that you can open yourself up to these kind of relationships with others? And my question for you is, who do you fear? Like, not who do you fear like they're going to beat you up. Who do you fear because they're different? And can you be so filled with the love of this act that that love can drive out the fear, and that you can face those who are different, face those you don't like, face those who bother you with an openness that Jesus would bring out of that love? So I'm just going to ask that we just close with a few moments of silence for you to maybe just read over this and reflect on this and ask God's Spirit to come to you and maybe remind you that you are loved, and maybe that's just what you need to hear today, or maybe show you who is a person, a group of people that you are struggling to love, that you engage with, and how you can face that relationship differently.